Amen. Good morning. As Steve said, I'm Michael. Don't know me. I've got the blessing of opening God's word for us this morning. And so if I could invite you to turn in your Bibles. It's a bit complicated, but you can do this. To Matthew 1, but also put a thumb in the book of Ruth. So you can spend the next 5 minutes looking for those. So that's Matthew 1 and Ruth. And besides that, it's Christmas. We made it. We just sung our first carol. The decorations are up. The proper preachers have packed it in for the year already. And from now on, everything is going to be good. All that's left to do is eat, drink, shop, and be merry. It's the most wonderful time of the year. That's the line, isn't it? And some of us will have the blessing of spending time with family this Christmas. But we know that Christmas is not about family. Some of us will have the blessing of giving and receiving gifts. But we know that Christmas is not about gifts. Some of us will know Christmas as the time when we have a warm, fuzzy feeling, a sense of excitement and anticipation about family traditions and good food. Still others will feel disillusioned, lonely, just waiting for it to be over. But Christmas is not about our feelings. Christmas is the time in the Christian calendar where we come together to remember and celebrate the arrival of the God of heaven in human form. The King of the universe. We've sung it already, that all of creation, the heavens, the angels, all worship. He was born into flesh. That is the headline of the story at this time of year. And we rightly focus on the glorious revelation of God in flesh, which is incredible news. But we might begin to think that the Christmas narrative, as we read it in the Bible, is all stars and wonder. I don't know about you. I mean, our kids aren't old enough to be in a nativity, nor talented enough. But we've got a lot of nativity books in our house, and you can picture the scene. It's a warm, I don't know how many births you've seen. I've seen a couple. It's a warm, clean stable with a pristine baby, a smiling and well-rested mum and dad, shepherds and wise men dropping by with presents, a few cows and sheep in there to set the scene. It's idyllic, really, isn't it? Who could ask for better circumstances for a birth? And it's fitting. It's a fitting beginning to Jesus' life, a life which was comfortable and ultimately victorious as he strolled back to heaven, and nothing particularly surprising or unpleasant happened to him. It's a perfect picture of our lives as well, which are always full of merriment and free of trouble. No, that idyllic stable scene doesn't quite reflect the truth of our experience or even what we know about how God brought his son into the world. I'm not saying we should change the children's stories, but we do this story a disservice if we gloss over the facts that God saw fit to include. I mean, what about that situation with Mary? Which we have to confess, to all of us would seem like the worst cover story for a baby born out of wedlock. I mean, you can imagine the gossip. And imagine your fiance, your sister, your daughter comes to you, sits you down and says, "I've got something I need to tell you. I'm pregnant. But the baby is God's." Okay, Mary. Yeah, that's great. What about the killing of the baby boys? In Matthew 2, we see children ripped from the arms of hysterical mothers, killed at the whim of an insecure ruler. What about Mary and Joseph having to take Jesus and flee to Egypt to protect him? Imagine the emotions of the real people that these things happened to. Merry Christmas, everyone. The fact is that the great news of a Savior being born into the world comes couched in all kinds of darkness. And this miracle is performed in the middle of such darkness that those involved lived in the tension of joy and fear. The beauty of heaven on the backdrop of the ugliness of sin. And so it is to this day. Christmas, as we've come to know it, serves as a beautiful event in the middle of a broken world. This time of year, we're anticipating the coming of a day of great excitement, which carries the pressure of supposing to bring us the greatest joy. It's supposed to be the most wonderful time of the year, but this day, Christmas Day, with all its expectation and promise, will come and go like every other year, leaving the world and our hearts unchanged. The season will pass and will have brought us no closer to full joy and satisfaction, and will have solved none of the deeper problems that we face every day. It is not so with the coming of Jesus. This day of joy and fear comes with a promise of a full joy free from the presence of fear. But just consider for a moment how you would bring the King of the universe into the world. We know that those who are awaiting his arrival expected a gallant king riding in on a horse to defeat their oppressors, a man of great power come to mark God's people with a stamp of his approval and then reign on a throne. Even the wise men went to the palace to inquire about the birth of the promised king. We are fascinated with those in high places. We spend our lives speaking with reverence or disdain about those in power, kings, politicians, celebrities, their lives. That's where the action is. If we were to write the greatest story ever told, it'd be battlefields, palaces, thrones. These are the stages where the action would take place. Who cares what's happening at the stable down the road? And we wouldn't want our king associating with any unsavory characters or his birth being connected to any controversial situations. We would want him to come from the most faithful and honorable family line, so his character couldn't be called into question. But praise the Lord, he is not like us. He does not see as we see. His plans are not our plans. As we all know, God ordains that his Son, the second person of the Trinity, fully God, the one through whom and for whom all things were created, be born to a poor, seemingly random couple from Nazareth, the town that everyone knew was destined for mediocrity. The King of Heaven, born in a dark, dirty, smelly shed used for keeping animals, and not as a grown man ready to fight off Herod or debate. He is born as we were born, entrusted to a faithful yet fearful couple with no power or influence as a baby. I don't know if you've ever met a baby. We've got a baby at home. She is, frankly, useless. She can't do anything for herself. She is completely, completely helpless. We read in John 1 that the great light has come into the world. It has shone into the darkness. Into the darkness. This time of year, for all its joy and expectation, is also like the rest of the year, full of pain and disappointment. I don't know how you feel about God and his provision, his nearness. If you've ever considered whether God has any idea what the misery of real life is like, hear this, that God himself entered into the darkest of darkness, the highest name contained in the weakest, most vulnerable form. And they call his name Emmanuel, God with us. God is not unaware of our suffering, our struggle, but entered into struggle, stress, and misery with joy, knowing what his coming would accomplish. And the more familiar we are with God's word, the more these scandalous circumstances surrounding the birth of Jesus don't come as a surprise, but fall directly in line with how God shows us his power. In bringing the greatest beauty from the ugliest circumstances, fruitfulness from barrenness, even in bringing something from nothing at all. Yes, this goes all the way back to the beginning. God makes a world from nothing. He starts with nothing at all, and then he takes dust. You are familiar with dust. You've seen dust before. He takes dust and makes a man. He takes a rib and makes a woman. How dare we think that God can't act in our lives to work things for our good, right? At the beginning, we see God working from the humblest of beginnings. Yet the man that God made disobeys him and sin enters the world. The scene of perfect communion with God seems ruined by man's desire to rule, and all of the world is cursed. Sin, suffering, death, pride, greed enter the world. The something that God has made from nothing seems to have turned itself back into a dead end. But it is in that moment that God makes a promise to restore his people to himself. In the darkest moment in history so far, God promises victory over death and sin forever. God promises to work the best outcomes from the worst of circumstances. And that is how we see him continue. This morning, we're going to take a look through Jesus' family tree. Just in case Christmas is a time when you're reminded that your family are a bunch of freaks, we are going to be looking through Jesus' family tree and see the kinds of people that God has chosen to use in bringing about his purposes. And we'll be zooming in on how we see that in particular in the story of Ruth. So let's read Matthew 1, verses 1 to 5. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Ruth and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks for every word that you have spoken to us. Thank you that all of it shows us who you are and all that you've done for us. Help us now as we come to your word to see the beautiful thread of your providence working through history to bring about the miracle of Jesus' birth, and to see that that beautiful thread is not just a thing of history, but something that you are weaving into a tapestry to your glory, even now in our hearts as we gather and in our lives as we seek to live for your glory. Glorify yourself in us now, we pray. Amen. And so, the first words of the New Testament are a long list of names. And immediately we see who the main character is. Jesus Christ. And we see that he is the son of, that is, that he is descended from David and Abraham. Matthew's gospel is generally understood to have been written to a Jewish audience, so it makes sense for us to start with a genealogy, showing Jesus' lineage through these crucial figures in Israelite history. This is due in part as well to the promises given to both Abraham and David. The thread of their lineage is the means by which God has promised to bring blessing and fulfill what was promised right at the start of the Bible. So, what kind of characters should we expect to meet in this all-important line of blessing? First up in verse 2 is Abraham. At the time when he meets God, he is an old man with no children, no heir. And at age 75, God calls Abraham and promises to give him offspring as numerous as the stars and a land flowing with milk and honey. In terms of bringing something from nothing, God is starting out strong. This man and his wife had likely spent some 50 years trying to have children, but to no avail. And this is the promise that God gives to them. So more time passes. Abraham does a bit of lying, a bit of cheating, gives his wife Sarah to the Pharaoh for a bit, and then, concerned that God's not going to be able to provide a son by conventional means, he tries to force the fulfillment of God's promise by having an illegitimate child by Sarah's servant. That doesn't work, but after 20 years, after God calls him initially, God fulfills his promise, and Abraham, aged 100, and Sarah have a son named Isaac, which means laughter, named after Sarah's response to the suggestion that she would have a child after decades of childlessness. God is working through suffering and sin to bring about his purposes. Next in line, Isaac follows in his dad's footsteps and also prefers to offer his wife out to someone as opposed to getting in trouble himself. But even so, he and Rebekah have twin sons, Esau and Jacob. Jacob, which means deceiver, guess what he does? He deceives his father to steal his brother's inheritance. Then he fathers Judah. Now Judah takes a Canaanite woman and has three sons. His first son, is married to Tamar. Dies, and in order to preserve his inheritance, Judah tells his second son, Onan, to get Tamar pregnant. Onan pretends to try, but is actually deceiving everyone, and then he also dies. So Judah, now having lost two of his sons, decides not to give Tamar to his third son, just in case she's the one causing them all to die. So he tells her to live as a widow in her father's house. Then one day, Judah is out for a walk, spots a prostitute, things happen, he gets her pregnant, and then it transpires that that prostitute was actually Tamar in disguise, his daughter-in-law. Can I just remind you of the book that we are reading? This is the Bible, and this is the list of names that leads to the Lord Jesus. God is working the greatest good from the worst evil. Well, Judah and Tamar have twin sons, Perez and Zerah. Things go a little bit quiet here. We don't get to know much about Perez, Hezron, Ram, Amminadab, or Nation. But Nation is a leader among God's people in their time in the wilderness, and he fathers Salmon. Now, you've probably heard the story of Jericho, where Israel march around and play trumpets, and the city walls fall down. Now, that, in a sense, was made possible by a Canaanite prostitute, yes, another prostitute in Jericho called Rahab. Rahab has heard of the conquests of Israel, fears God, and helps the Israelite spies access and ultimately conquer Jericho. She marries Salmon, an Israelite, and they have a little boy named Boaz. And we're all the way up to verse 5 here in our genealogy, and we get a nice close look at Boaz. So if I could ask you to turn with me to the book of Ruth, let's see how God continues to work good from evil. Look with me at Ruth 1, verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled. Let's stop there. Immediately we are situated in a very particular time in history. Ruth immediately follows the book of Judges. And just about the last thing that happened in Judges was a concubine being chopped up and shipped off to all the tribes of Israel, and then a civil war. Merry Christmas, everyone. The time when the judges ruled was a disaster in Israel. And if you look over the page to the last line of the book of Judges, it says, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That helps us as we come to look at Ruth. How are we to interpret the events that follow? Let's read on. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. So, Elimelech, because there's a famine in the land, takes his family to Moab. You might be thinking, shrewd move, Elimelech. You run out of food, you move somewhere where there's food. But what we see here is a continuation of the pattern established in Judges. We are seeing men doing what is right in their own eyes. What you might not know is the history of Israel up until this point. God has brought his people out of slavery in Egypt and into the land that he had promised to Abraham centuries before. The opening of Ruth shows us that we are now in this land. Elimelech and his family have left Bethlehem in Judah, part of the land which God has promised to bless his people. This is the land that God has given to his people. And we are to interpret Elimelech's decision to leave Israel as a direct statement of distrust in God's promises and to bless his people in the land. Elimelech, not experiencing what he understands to be blessing, takes things into his own hands and sets off for greener grass. Out of the land where God has commanded a blessing for his people and into the land of God's enemies. And what's the result of this shrewd move? Verse 3 tells us, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. And she was left with her two sons. Elimelech directly disobeys God's command, picks up his family, moves to Moab, and dies. And what follows is more of the same pattern. More of God's chosen people making decisions based on what is right in their own eyes, not according to what God has promised. Elimelech's sons, Mahlon and Chilion, disobey God's command not to marry non-Israelites and take Moabite wives. In verse 4, these took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. You might be thinking, what's the point of these commands? God is blessing his people. He has told them how to live in order to continue to enjoy his blessings. And time again, his people decide there must be a better way. The result of this is the disastrous situation that we see Israel in here at the start of Ruth. His people are divided, suffering, struggling as a result of their disobedience to God's command. For Elimelech's family, we see the result here. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman, that's Naomi, was left without her two sons and her husband. Doing what was right in their own eyes, all three of the men die, leaving Naomi, who's Elimelech's widow, and her two Moabite daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah. Then we see in verse 6 that Naomi, the head of the family now, hears of God's people experiencing his provision back in their homeland, and they resolve to leave Moab. As far as Naomi sees it, and as we might expect, this is not a joyous occasion. She is hopeless. Her husband is dead. Her two sons are dead. This is a funereal procession back to Bethlehem. With promise of provision and protection, Naomi has followed her husband out of God's blessing and is now returning defeated and condemned to a life of hardship as a woman with no earthly provider or protector. And not wanting Ruth and Orpah to suffer the same fate as her, she encourages them to return to their own mother's homes, that they might remarry and find provision and protection in the house of new husbands. And we see a display of faithful love from Ruth, that she commits herself to her mother-in-law and goes with her. Despite all the difficulty ahead, Ruth goes with Naomi, pledges herself to her, her land, her God, and they journey back to Judah. And Naomi is hopeless. She is so hopeless that she actually tells people to stop calling her Naomi, which means pleasant, and start calling her Mara instead, which means bitter. I don't know if you've ever been so bitter. You just said, stop calling me by my name. Just call me bitter now. She says, upon her return, call me bitter, for the Lord has dealt very bitterly with me. Because of her husband's foolishness, she now finds herself right back where she started, but now with no husband, no sons, just with one zealous daughter-in-law in tow. And yet, while Naomi points the finger at God for her suffering, he is working out a bigger, more glorious plan. Now, there is a law in Israel laid out by God that commands those that have fields of grain to leave a portion of that field in order that the poor widows and orphans could come and glean from them. And Ruth commits to go to the field and glean in order to provide for the household. Now, I suspect that most of us are unfamiliar with the details of gleaning in the field as a widow or orphan, but we can see as the story goes on that this is hard and potentially dangerous work. But such is the position of this strange family that Ruth must enter into the vulnerable position of gleaning in another person's field. This is not to say that women didn't work, but that without the protection of a husband or father over the field, this work left them vulnerable to assault. And we see God's hand at work. It says in chapter 2 that she happened to come to the part of the field that belonged to Boaz, a worthy man of her late husband's tribe. That word worthy can mean valiant or strong or even wealthy. And Boaz is all of these things. And this worthy man has his eye on the field and inquires about Ruth. Whose young woman is this? He's told her story, and by the time they meet one another, he has already instructed his young men about her and put things in place that she would be protected and provided for in line with God's command. What a contrast, where her father-in-law, against God's command, promised much blessing and actually led her into a life of danger and emptiness. Here we see a worthy man protecting a vulnerable woman in accordance with God's command. And Boaz does not have to do all that he has done, but at his own expense is making provision for this woman, that she would know the blessing that comes from God. And the blessings continue. Boaz invites her to a meal and gives her even more grain to glean. She brings so much grain back to Naomi that Naomi immediately recognizes that she's found favor in the eyes of a man. She's clearly laden with grain beyond what she would reasonably have expected to gather. And when Naomi hears who it is that has blessed Ruth, she praises God, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. Why is the news that Ruth met a man named Boaz such good news? The answer is that when God was laying out the instructions for how his people would function as his people, he included instructions that related how widows ought to be cared for. And there was a clause in those instructions that said, if your close male relative dies without an heir, you had something of an obligation to marry his widow, to redeem her, and to produce him an heir, someone that when they grew up would inherit the land of his lineage. This practice would have financial implications for the redeemer. He would foot the bill of raising the child, but that child would, in a sense, be the child of his deceased kinsman, retaining his inheritance. In a sense, there was not much point in doing it besides honor and grace and obedience to God's command. But what Naomi has seen is that without any intervention, the Lord has brought about a situation where Ruth has come into contact with one of the few men that could redeem her and drastically change her fate from one of lifelong widowhood to being the wife of a worthy man and the mother of a restored lineage. Naomi is seeing God's faithfulness in Ruth just happening upon the field of one of the few glimmers of hope of redemption left to them. And so Ruth continues to glean from the field of Boaz along with his young women. All right, take a break, shake it out. If you're confused now, it's about to get even weirder. Chapter 3, here we are. Some time has passed and Naomi hatches a plan for Ruth to effectively propose marriage to Boaz, this kinsman redeemer. And so Ruth, following the plan, waits for Boaz to be done with the evening's work, fall asleep, and then she sneaks in, lifts up his blanket, lays down at his feet crosswise, and waits for him to wake up. Okay, now imagine you're Boaz in that situation. Imagine you're Ruth. It's weird for everyone. And the clock strikes midnight, and Boaz wakes up, maybe because his feet are cold, and it says here, "Behold, a woman lay at his feet." He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I'm Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." There are explanations for all of this, but all we need to know for the purposes of this sermon is that this constitutes the most sensitive, submissive, and delicate proposal of marriage as she postures herself as a servant at his feet and asks him to redeem her. Even so, this would have been considered a bold move for a woman. And for those of us who have proposed, I suspect we were all nervous. When I proposed, I knew Rachel would say yes, obviously. But I was still worried. Obviously, I had to wait for her to fall asleep in a public place, sneak in and lay down at her feet. But now add on top of that, Ruth's powerless state as a woman and the fact that she is essentially asking for this man to bring her into his provision. In this moment, the fate of Ruth and Naomi, all their future prospects hang in the balance. Rightly or wrongly, it's possible that Boaz would have been outraged at such a proposal or would simply just not be interested from personal or financial reasons. But how does Boaz respond? He blesses Ruth for her kindness, which might sound like a bad thing. Again, if I'd proposed and Rachel said, "Oh, that's very kind." That could have been a bad sign, but he commends her for her kindness and for her faithfulness. Boaz tells her not to fear, for he will do as she asked and will redeem her. Boaz has agreed to redeem the land and inheritance of the line of Elimelech, which will be passed down to their sons, and both Ruth and Naomi will be brought into his house and under his care and provision. Praise the Lord. It's a Christmas miracle. It's a happy ending to a Bible story. There's a little small twist in the tale, but after that, lo and behold, Boaz marries Ruth, and she bears a son, which might sound normal enough until we remember that Ruth was married for 10 years previously and was unable to have children. The book of Ruth ends just like our genealogy in Matthew 1. Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. Let's remember where we started. An act of disobedience and distrust of God. A man leads his family out of the place where God has promised to bless them. That man and his sons die in a foreign land with no heirs, leaving three women stranded with no hope. And here, the women have returned to the land where God has promised to bless his people, and in an act of obedience and trust in God, a faithful man redeems these women, providing them with security and redemption and a place in the line that leads to David the king and ultimately to Jesus. Remember Naomi's words at the start of this story. She said, "The Lord has brought me back empty. Now everyone attests that the Lord has blessed and filled her life." On the backdrop of sin and suffering, disobedience, grief, childlessness, God continues to provide for the good of those who trust in him. Just consider for a moment the ways that God has orchestrated the details of this story. Think about his law, providing for the weak. All those strange customs and commands that God has given to ensure that the lowest people among his people are provided for. Gleaning in the fields, marrying your relative's wife. A widow, sorry, not his wife. That's not allowed. These things are alien to us, but they display God's faithfulness in ordering his covenant people to not just sort themselves out and be prosperous, but to extend that protection and blessing to the weak among them, the poor, the widow, the sojourner. How about the times where we see God's unseen work at hand? Ruth just happening upon the field of Boaz, her being able to bear a son where previously she had been childless. Consider this. We see in Matthew 1 the fact that Boaz, Matthew 1, that Boaz is the son of Salmon by Rahab. God's sovereign faithfulness is revealed in the fact that Boaz's own mother is a foreigner who has been grafted into the line of Israel. Who can say how that affects his decisions and his actions when he considers marrying a non-Israelite? But these details are not wasted. God is working in the obvious and the seen, as well as in the unseen, that those without the eyes of faith would just call coincidence. And so, because of God's sovereign faithfulness, a foreign widow who commits herself to God is brought into his family and becomes part of the means by which God fulfills his promises to his people. But the blessing doesn't stop there. This isn't a random story in the history of Israel. This story is the means by which God continues the family line of King David. And we'll hear more about that next week and all the way up to Jesus. But for now, let's just consider what it means for us. It means that God is at work in the brokenness. Just consider again the journey of Naomi, following her husband into a foreign country, to returning to Israel empty-handed, bitter and angry with God, just about as rock bottom as we can imagine. Have you been there? Dark moments and dark times where you're tempted to think that God is out to get you, to think that he's stopped being good. To Naomi seeing a glimmer of hope in the face of a faithful man, to seeing that hope realized in the redemption of her family and the restoration of her family line. God works in her life in such a way that her greatest blessing comes through great suffering. Do you wonder about the suffering and brokenness in your life? What could God possibly be doing through this? What purpose could he possibly have for all this pain? We heard this last week, and we see it in Ruth and all throughout God's word, that he works all things together for the good of those who love him. Whether we can see him, whether our lives are going the way that we would have planned, we can entrust ourselves to our faithful, sovereign God and know that he is working for our good. However, we can also see that sin carries consequences. While in some sense it's right for us to see ourselves like Ruth or Naomi, we should remember how we are also like Elimelech. We are not merely victims of our circumstances, perfectly faithful, but suffering because of the bad world and the bad people around us. God's word and our experience are clear. We, like Elimelech, have also done what is right in our own eyes, in direct disobedience to the word of God. We carry on the sin of our family line, the sin of Adam. And Paul says this to the Corinthians. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will enter the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Such were some of you, Cornerstone Church. We are under the judgment of God for our sin, our insistence on our own way, rejecting the order laid out by our good, loving, holy Creator. God is holy. We are unholy. God is righteous. We are unrighteous. We stand at the edge of a chasm that we have no hope of bridging. We have no hope, no inheritance. We are not worth redeeming. But there is another twist in the tale. God has provided a faithful redeemer. Paul goes on, such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Faith in God leads to redemption for the unclean. Like providing Boaz to redeem Ruth, God provides for us a worthy man to buy for himself worthless sinners from a long line of worthless sinners at great cost to himself to redeem us and give us the status of legitimate children in his house. And this is the great scandal. Not a foreigner, not a widow or a prostitute or a baby born out of wedlock. The great scandal is that the holy God has entered a broken, sinful world, borne that brokenness and the penalty for our sin on the cross in order to bring us into his family. Amen. And this is the news that we celebrate this time of year. The coming of our Redeemer to rescue us from our sin. The God of the universe being born in flesh so that we might have a blood relative to serve as our Redeemer. And how is he born? Into the darkness. In strength? No. In the form of a baby. In a palace? No. In a stable. God is working through the sin and suffering, through weakness, to bring about the most glorious purpose. And this is what we remember as we come to take communion. Did he at least have a good life? No. Jesus did not stay as a baby, but grew up and experienced the brokenness in a world in a way that none of us could imagine. He walked from his undignified birth in that dirty, smelly shed to the cross, suffering persecution, mockery, torture, every kind of sin. And yet, unlike us, he bore it all without sin, so that we can stand justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. His was the body that was broken to make us whole. His was the blood that was spilled to wash us clean. And this is what we remember as we take communion. The sacrifice of Jesus that means that God does not look upon us and see his enemies, but his beloved sons and daughters. We receive the cross as the epitome of beauty on the backdrop of the ugliest of sin. And so this is not a feast of mourning, but of victory. The darkness has had its best go at Jesus, and it was not enough to hold him. Please be encouraged. The brutality that you see in the world around you, in your own life, in your own heart, is not outside of God's control or his sight. God has worked the epitome of beauty, the epitome of good in the face of the ugliest sin. So as you hold the bread and the wine, celebrate. Because if your faith is in the Redeemer, you are justified in God's sight. In the darkest moment in history so far, God promises victory over death and the end of sin forever. God promises to work the best of outcomes from the worst of circumstances. And just before I pray, let me say this. If you're here this morning and you haven't put your faith in Jesus, we ask you to let this meal pass. But know that you stand before God as one who has no inheritance, unable to pay the cost owed to God because of your sin. And so I invite you, I extend the invitation of Jesus to come to his feet and say, as Ruth says, spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. And hear the words of Boaz from Jesus, do not fear. I will do as you've asked, and then receive this meal with joy and thankfulness. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are not like us. Lord, where we are motivated by fear, where we're driven, Lord, by anxiety or selfish gain. Father God, we thank you for your power and the way that time and time again you have displayed that power in the face of great adversity, that you work through the worst of sinners, and Lord, continue that work through us. Father, for those of us who are acutely aware of our suffering this morning, help us to lift our gaze and see the face of our Redeemer. And may we be reminded that no darkness, no sin, no death, no sickness, no suffering is outside of his sight, but that he bore all of these things on the cross with joy, knowing that the glory that is to be revealed does not compare to the sufferings of this present time. Father, help us to rejoice in the victory that Jesus has won for us. Help us to walk through this season, not with our heads low, but as though our Redeemer is dead, but joyfully proclaiming our freedom and inheritance in him who reigns. Thank you that you are with us in the brokenness, with us in the darkness. Thank you that you have overcome the darkness. Help us to trust you, that you would be glorified in us. Amen. Amen.